The Sermon on the Mount is a masterpiece. The greatest sermon ever preached. The most profound words ever spoken. The most important teaching ever given, without a doubt. And as I was once again made aware of that fact, I went home last Wednesday night after giving the study, and I talked to my wife Tammy, and I said, you know, it seems almost preposterous. It seems almost presumptive to be teaching on the teaching that Jesus gave, that is all conclusive and solid and so there and together. And what right do any of us so-called teachers or pastors or authors, what right do we have to comment on what he spoke in his sermon? And I was really kind of struggling with that issue. It's presumptive to try and comment on Jesus' message. But Tammy helped me to see something which really brings it into focus, and that is, unlike our sermons and messages and books, which people will soon abridge and condense, giving the Reader's Digest version. In Jesus' sermon, which took perhaps only 25, 30 minutes max to speak, it is so profound. There is so much there that there is enough material to ponder, to chew on, to think through, to consume tens of thousands of hours of teaching and preaching and tens of thousands of books that have been written on this marvelous sermon. Jesus spoke such truth in such concise, precise ways that we can just think on it and talk about it and teach through it for centuries. The opposite of what our sermons are, where people say, hey, could you please condense that a little bit? What is your point? Like the lady in the grocery store that was telling her neighbor. Supposedly, that happened at Van Wees Market. And one of the ladies was saying about her pastor, she goes to the Baptist church in town, she says, my pastor can talk on any point for 45 minutes. And the lady from the fellowship said, well, our pastor can talk without a point for an hour and a half. Jesus, in this sermon, let me tell you, it is concise, wonderful, dynamic, and there is food for thought that you could meditate through for the rest of your life. Well, let's consider some of those meditations and instructions this evening. Now, as a reminder, as we finish this sermon tonight, as a reminder, the sermon had a twofold purpose, essentially. Number one, it was to drive people to Jesus. People thought, basically, that you could be good enough to make it into the kingdom if you kept the law, the regulations, and the rules. But Jesus began to explain what that entailed. That it was not simply an outward behavior, but it was an inner attitude that mattered. You might never kill a person physically, but Jesus said if you've been angry, you are guilty of murder, actually. You might never commit adultery outwardly, but Jesus said if you've had lustful thoughts, you are guilty of adultery. You might be proud of the fact that you're kind and loving to your neighbor, but Jesus said the real issue is loving your enemy. And suddenly when he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, all of a sudden we realize we can't, we aren't, we're dead. And that's exactly where this sermon is to take you, to the place where you realize that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, a Redeemer. No man can say, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I'm a pretty good person compared to my neighbor or the guys I work with. Jesus said, if you think you're good, here's the standard. And he laid it out. And guess what? There is none righteous. No, not one. And that's the whole point of this message. To pop the bubble of the self-righteous, of the outwardly religious. It drives us to Jesus saying we are sinners, and that's the point. Now, once we see that, we are on the way to salvation. That is recognizing that we need someone to die for our sins. No other religion on the face of this globe, no other religion throughout the history of this world has ever approached this simple issue of forgiveness of sin. Only the Bible deals with that issue directly. Other religions tell you how to live, but there's no provision for your failure. But the Word of God not only tells us how to live, but provides for us for the inevitable failures that we experience. That is, it all points to Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. That's the gospel, the good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Good news. Now, the second purpose of this message is not only to drive us to Christ, but then it's to direct us in Christ. Once we realize our need for a Savior, and we open up our hearts to Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, now, this begins to tell us how we should live in Christ. This is where we're going. This is the goal of our lives, both personally and as a kingdom corporately. We're progressing towards that mark. We are not there yet. I am not what I should be. When I read this message, I realize, oh, I'm not what I should be, but gang, I'm not what I used to be either. Slowly but surely, the Lord is progressing me and progressing you and progressing us corporately. In chapter 5, that first chapter, Jesus dealt with that whole issue that it's not simply your outward actions, but it's the attitudes that matter inwardly. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to talk about that once again by saying, in your outward activity, in your giving, in your fasting, in your praying, let it be done not as the hypocrites, the hypocrites, the play actors who wore masks, exaggerating their expressions in these masks. Don't be showing off what you're doing as far as praying and fasting and giving goes. But rather do it in secret. When you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When I was in Europe, I was kind of interested in the phone booths that are there. Because when you go in the phone booths in Europe, it's neat, because no matter what time you go in those booths, you can always make your call or look up in the book if you can read the language, because there's a light that goes on, but the light only goes on when the door of the phone booth is shut. Jesus, in essence, is teaching us that kind of truth about prayer. Man, it's when you shut the door in privacy that the light goes on between you and your Father in real, true communion and intercession. When the door is shut, man, the light goes on. The Pharisees were parading their prayer on the street corners, blowing their trumpets when they gave to the poor, and walking around with long faces when they fasted. Jesus said, this ought not to be. Don't be like these play actors. Pray in secrecy. Give with simplicity. And fast unknowingly to people that are observing. And you'll be blessed. Now in chapter 7, Jesus goes on. After saying these things about the hypocrites, the play actors, he now says this to us, judge not, that ye be not judged. Be aware of these things, but be careful that you're not judging others because of your knowledge about what I am after. Oftentimes people say, well, John, don't judge me, man. You're judging. Oftentimes people will say, hey, don't talk to me about that. You're judging me. And the Bible says, judge not, but wait. The Greek word for judge is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it means to judge to the place of condemnation, where you're in somebody's face, so to speak, pointing your finger at them, condemning them. You are not to judge to condemnation, ever. But we are to judge to identification. Jesus is going to talk about that in the following verses. We're to judge those that are wolves that come into our midst, trees that are not bearing fruit. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says, man, if somebody comes into your assembly and causes divisions, judge him and mark him. Paul makes that exceedingly clear in his epistle to the Romans. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preaches unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed. So there is a need to judge, but not to the place of condemnation, but rather we are to judge to identification. And we are to judge for restoration. I am to love people enough, when I see them erring, I am to say to them lovingly, I care about you, and so I want you to consider this fact. You're going in the wrong direction. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it says this, in chapter 19, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Don't hate your brother, don't hate your neighbor, but rather love him by not allowing him to continue on in his sin. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So I've got to make some judgments. I've got to make identifications. I've got to be open for restoration, for help. But I am not to have this attitude of judging people, condemning them. Now, how do I know if I'm condemning them? I believe there's a very simple rule of thumb. If I am not willing to get involved in their lives in restoring them, then I am in danger of this krino kind of condemnation. Jesus, when he walked into the upper room where his disciples were sitting, noticed that they had dirty feet. Did he get in their face and say, you guys with your stinky, smelly, dirty feet? Man, this is a mess up here. No, it says, and Jesus arose from supper, knowing from whence he came and where he was going, girded himself with a towel and began to wash the feet of the disciples. You see, he saw their dirty feet, but he didn't get in their face about it, but rather he got on his hands and knees and did something about it. Washing feet. For me personally, man, I do not believe I have the right to point out somebody's dirty feet unless I'm willing to get down and wash them. And if I am willing to get down and wash them, then yes, for the sake of restoration, I need to identify that fault. Judge not, to this condemnation, this critical attitude, this analysis, this mentality where you are analyzing everyone and everything and you have comments to make about everyone. Suggestions. Be careful. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. How you judge, you're going to be judged. The way you are towards others, it's going to come back on you. That's an absolute truth. It's a principle of God revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to be judged by God? No. No, your sins are forgiven. All your sins have been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. Then who is going to judge you? People will. If you are critical of others, if I am judgmental of others in the place of condemning them, pointing out dirt on their feet, getting in their face, with no intention of restoring or healing or helping, I am going to find that same kind of judgment hurled at me. I'm learning to show lots and lots of mercy because I need it. And whatever measure you give out, if you're condemning, judging, analyzing, you will also be condemned and judged and analyzed. In Judges chapter 1, after Joshua had died, they were in the promised land, the people of Israel were, but there was still a bunch of Canaanites that were entrenched in the promised land. The men of Judah said to the men of Simeon, let's go take them on. There's a camp of Canaanites over in this valley. Let's go do them in. And so they got their weaponry together and went to do battle against these Canaanites. And they beat them soundly. And they captured the king of that Canaanite group, a guy by the name of Adoni-Bezek. And they took Adoni-Bezek and they chopped off his thumbs and they chopped off his big toes. Why? Because he wasn't towing the line? No. As they did that, as they chopped off his thumbs and cut off his toes, which of course would make him unable to fight anymore or run very fast, Adoni-Bezek said, this is right. For 70 or 70 of the people of Israel have I chopped off their thumbs and chopped off their toes. Do unto me as it seems good to you. Adoni-Bezek said, yeah, I deserve it because I chopped off a few thumbs and toes in my day as well. You chop off somebody, man, you cut down somebody, and you can just guarantee that sooner or later, that same measure is going to be hurled at you. Wouldn't it be radical if we believed this? I mean, what if we really believed what Jesus was saying? What if we really believed that with the same measure that we dish it out, it's going to come back? Would it affect the way you talk to your wives, husbands, about that guy at work? Or wives, would it affect the way you talk about the neighbor that lives across the street or down the block and you can't believe what she's doing now and you just got to tell your hubby about it? If we really believe this to be true, remember, it comes back on you. Jesus said, whatever judgment you give out in this condemning, fault-finding way, it's going to come back on you. A promise of the Lord. And why, he says, beholdest thou the mote? The word mote is an old King James word, karphos in the Greek. It means splinter. The splinter that comes off a beam. Now keep that in mind. Why do you behold the splinter, the karphos, the splinter that comes off the beam that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the splinter out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? O thou hypocrite, first cast out the splinter, or pardon me, the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote, the splinter, out of your brother's eye. This is tremendously insightful. Why do you consider the splinter that's in the eye of your brother, and you don't even see the beam that is protruding out of your own eye? Deal with the beam in your own eye first before you start working on the splinter in your brother's eye. Now, here's why I find this to be fascinating. The choice of words that Jesus used here implies that the speck, the splinter that I see in my brother's eye, saying, man, you've got a splinter, a karphos in your own eye, is the exact same thing, only in a smaller dimension. It's from the beam that's in my own eye. It's the same material. It comes from my own sin, you see. That's why I can spot certain sins in other people very easily. You know why? Because they're my sins. Whatever your sins are personally, you will pick up on everybody around you and you'll say, oh, can you believe that? Oh, look at her. Did you see? Oh. And you know what it is? It is proof that those are your sins. Those are the beams in your own eye. And you see little splinters, you recognize them because they're of the same material that's in you. Radical. Whenever I point my finger at somebody else saying, wow, there are three pointing back at me saying, you. Now, I might not do the activities that I accuse or find in other people, but by my very fact that I notice them and want to poke at them, it is indicative that that is what is really in my heart. I just haven't had the opportunity or the guts or whatever it might be to do it. But that's what's inside of me, and I need to repent and say, oh, Lord, I have spotted that splinter. I'm making a big deal about that situation in my brother. That must mean that that is a problem within me, whether or not it's been worked out actually. That's radical. David found that to be true. The prophet Nathan came to David and said, David, we've got a problem. There's a rich man who has all sorts of sheep and many riches, and somebody came to visit him, and instead of going out to his own herds and taking one of his own lambs, he went to his neighbor who is very poor. And his neighbor had one little lamb that was a family pet. And he grabbed that lamb, and he took that lamb that was the family's pet, and he slew that lamb to serve to his guest, while he had all these sheep of his own, all these riches of his own. David said, what? He said, that man that has done that thing shall surely die. Kill him. Now, the Old Testament law never said that death is the penalty for that kind of transgression. But David was harsh. With blood vessels bursting and hair standing and finger pointing, he said, "Kill him." And then Nathan said, "David, thou art the man. It's you. You have all these wives and concubines, and you stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and you took her into your house. Thou art the man." Why was David so angry? Why was he so harsh in dealing so brutally with this sin that he heard about? Because you're always harshest with the sins that are really lurking within your own heart. You judge harshly. You pound the pulpit if you're preaching. The old saying is true. You can always tell a preacher's sins by what he preaches against. And Jesus is saying, look, if you see these splinters that you're making such a big thing about in others, realize it's a splinter off the beam that's in your own eye. Deal with that first. And then you'll be able to help that brother out. He's not saying you shouldn't help the brother out who has a splinter in his eye. He's just saying, make sure you recognize the beam in your own eye first and deal with that. Then, verse 5, then you will see clearly to cast out the speck that's in your brother's eye. A woman was complaining all the time that her neighbor's windows were dirty. And she had a friend over, and of course she mentioned this to her friend. She said, "Man, the lady across the street never washes her windows. They're filthy. They're dirty." And this woman gently and wisely, this friend gently and wisely said to that woman, "Hey, why don't you just wash your own windows?" "Oh, okay." So she, the next day, washed her own windows, and the friend came back, and this lady said, "It's amazing. You told me to wash my windows, and I guess somehow maybe my friend saw me do it because now her windows are clean. Look at them." In reality, when we wash our own windows, we see clearly, don't we? The problem was not her friend's windows. The problem was her own windows were filthy. That's the problem. So don't judge to the place of condemning, criticizing, analyzing, sin-sniffing, fault-finding. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Because however you judge others, you'll be judged yourself. There was a famous preacher a number of years ago in England. Bishop Potter was his name. And he was taking a steamship from England to New York. That was in the days when such a trip took a long time. When he boarded the ship, he was introduced to the fellow that he would be sharing his little cabin with. Talked to him for a few moments, and then he went upstairs to the steward's office. And he knocked on the steward's door and says, I don't usually do this, but I just talked to my cabin mate. And I do have a gold watch and some valuables I'd like to place in the ship's vault. I just don't know if he's a trustworthy fellow." And the steward said, "Very well, sir. What room are you in?" 121. "Funny. Your cabin mate was here 3 minutes ago turning in his wallet. After he met you, he did the same thing." Don't judge. you'll be judged in the same way. And if you find yourself judging certain sins, uptight with certain things, you better seek the Lord and say, Father, is this the beam that's in me? Is that why I'm so uptight and hostile about that? Lord, deal with me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Then in Psalm 51, David said, then after you deal with my heart, will I be able to teach transgressors the way. Then I'll be able to help them once you deal with me, Lord. But your attitude will be entirely different. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. Now, verse 6. Give not, he says, that which is holy unto the dogs. In those days in Israel, you didn't have dogs as house pets. They were scavengers, wild, carrying diseases, not pleasant. So don't give that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now catch the flow and see the context. Don't judge to condemnation, but now he's saying you need to judge to identification. Don't cast your pearls before swine. He's saying, be wise. Don't condemn people, but don't be naive either. Identify where you are exerting or expending your energy in ministry. The Lord would love to see us effective, and Satan would love to see us sidetracked, talking to people that are not going to be converted, that are not interested in what we're saying, but wasting hours and hours dialoguing, discussing, sidetracked. Don't do it, Jesus is saying. To be effective in ministry, I've got to make judgments. Not condemning, but identifying. Is this person open? Are they sensitive? Are they hungering? Or are they just wanting to argue and discuss and dialogue endlessly? Be wise. In the San Fran Chronicle yesterday, there was a story about a guy hitchhiking down 101. And, you know, he was dressed rather grubbly and he had his thumb out. He wanted to go up towards Seattle, going north. So he had a sign, Seattle, thumb out, and in his other hand he had a chainsaw. Now, you know, I'm all for people picking up hitchhikers for ministry and witnessing, but I wouldn't suggest that you know, sisters would stop and pick up a guy that had a chainsaw in his hand. Or, you know, you just got to kind of wonder, is this a real good move? You know, this might not be the wisest thing to do. That's what Jesus is saying, essentially, spiritually. Be wise. Don't judge. Don't condemn. But be wise. Don't get tied up in endless debates and discussions. A couple years ago, there was a couple of guys coming in here to fellowship, to services. They caught my attention because they would come into meetings for several weeks in a row wearing white shirts and black ties and a little badge on their chest with their name. And I recognized them as Mormon missionaries. And they said, Reverend Corson? I could tell they didn't know me. Reverend Corson, we've been listening to Searchlight for some time now, and we've been interested in your ministry, and we've been out for several weeks. I'd like to talk with you. I said, sure, come on in tomorrow. So they came in on Thursday and they sat down and we began to talk for several hours And I realized the conversation wasn't getting anywhere. And I said, look, fellas, really, we don't agree on who Jesus is. That's the bottom line. Who is Jesus Christ? And so really, I don't have any more time to discuss this right now. And they said, well, look, can you just give us a few more minutes? We want to show you some things that perhaps you haven't yet understood clearly. And I said, okay, I'll tell you what. I will give you the rest of the day and all day tomorrow and the next day. And you can come back, as far as I'm concerned, every day until you're satisfied. If you will take off your tie and your badge and talk to me without your tie and your badge on. Just talk to me. Take off your uniform. We can't do that. I said, why? Well, our regulations don't allow us to we have to dress in this. I said, well, look, the issue to me is this. You fellas are pushing a gospel that is no gospel at all. It's works, it's the law, it's rules, it's regulations. It's a denying of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for me. I am saved by grace. The work is completed. I am free, man. I dare you, take off your tie. I dare you. You know. And they kind of gulped and said, well, we can't do that. I said, well, I can't give you any more time until you take your tie off. They left with their ties on and badges in place, and I haven't seen them again. Now the point is this. At a certain point, I had to realize, wait a minute, this is wasting my time to talk to these fellas at this point in their lives. I would just be casting pearls before swine. I'm not calling them pigs. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what he is saying is, be wise where you invest the treasures of your energy, of your time, of your ministry. Be wise and be careful. So make judgments. Identify. Be wise. Now the question comes, well, John, how do we know what is wisdom in these matters? How can we really tell what we should do and who we should be investing our time with? And how does this work out practically? Well, look at verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? You want some bread? Here, eat this rock. Kid bites in. Father's going. I mean, fathers don't do that. You don't do. You know, if your kid wants a little loaf of bread, you don't say, I got a trick to play on him. Here's a rock. Would be kind of funny. But not really. Well, you know, you don't do that. You don't hurt your kid. Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a snake? Dad, could I have some trout? Sure, have a rattler. You know. Don't do it. It doesn't happen that way. If you then, being evil, which we are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You're asking your Father for wisdom. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given. It's in the Greek language, it's written this way. Keep asking and it shall be given. Keep seeking and you shall find. Keep knocking and it will be opened. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given. It's in the Greek language, it's written this way. Keep asking and it shall be given. Keep seeking and you shall find. Keep knocking and it will be opened. The tense speaks of continual action in the Greek language. So when you don't know what to do, you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. Now, please keep in mind, folks, that God does not want us to keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking because He's playing hard to get. It's not as though He's holding a dog biscuit saying, speak, speak, more, 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 okay, boom. That's not His heart. That's not what He's doing. But rather, He is determined to cultivate a relationship with me that will be helpful in the ages to come, as well as presently. And so He says to me, John, I want you to keep continually asking, continually seeking, not because I want you to beg that I can drop a biscuit in your mouth, but because you need the exercise in developing communicative skills spiritually. And as you keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking, I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to allow you to bite into a rock or take a snake. I'll guide you. I'll give wisdom to you. If we being evil know how to be good fathers, it's as I said Sunday, the Heavenly Father is a good father, not the Godfather. He's not one who breaks bones and says, oh, okay, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Here, take that. And that's what so many Christians hear, I think, or feel. That God is a mean guy. God is love and God is good. And He'll give you wisdom and direction and help in these situations which you need wisdom and direction and help in, if you simply ask Him. So in this whole matter of judging and decision making and identifying, Lord, how does it work out practically? The Lord says, ask me. Ask me. Keep asking and seeking and knocking, and I'll give you directions and instructions and wisdom. Therefore, verse 12, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule, commonly known. The word therefore, whenever you come across that particular word, always stop and ask what it's there for. That's why I know this whole passage from verse 1 through 12 is dealing in the arena of judging and identifying and restoring. Because He's going back, therefore, in summation of this whole section, these are not isolated thoughts, but this idea of don't judge, but rather identify, careful where you cast your jewels, your treasures. Unsure, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Your Father will see you through. Therefore, to sum up the whole statement here, the whole 12 verses, it can all be said in this way. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. If you want people to like you, like them. If you want people to be merciful towards you, be merciful towards them. Whatever you want others to do to you, do to them. It's the golden rule. May God give us the ability to see the good in people and to show mercy. I was reading when Stan Musial first came to the big leagues, that Hall of Famer for the St. Louis Cardinals. His first time up, he hit a single. His second time up, he hit a triple. His third and last time up, he hit a home run. Single, triple, home run. Man, the press went wild. A superstar had emerged. And they interviewed Bobo Newsom, who was the pitcher who gave up those hits. He said, Musial's not perfect. He can't hit doubles. And when I read that, I thought, you know, that's just like people, just like us. Instead of saying, wow, he hit a single and a triple and a homer, we find out what a person can't do or hasn't done. And we say, yeah, but he can't hit doubles, you know. Wouldn't it be wonderful if instead we decided, hey, we are going to do what the Apostle Paul says and approve the things that are excellent in each other. Find the good things. Approve the excellent things. Find the Jesus things. Man, if somebody at the Texaco station in town fills your tank and washes your windshield, tell them, hey, that's just like Jesus. You know, he washed feet and now you're washing windshields. It blows their minds. Try it. It's a kick. instead of just saying, well, how come, you know, that guy's got a pack of cigarettes in his pocket? You know, don't worry about that. Find something you can approve and just really notice the Jesus stuff that's coming out of his life. It will encourage him, motivate him, and you'll find your witnessing to him will go very fruitfully, more than preaching against the cigarettes that he has in his pocket presently. There's a better way. And Jesus is telling us that better way. Be merciful, be wise, be asking, be loving. Even how you want others to treat you, so treat them. Now, again, in this area of judging, though, he says, beware, verse 15, or pardon me, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now be discerning. We're not talking about greasy grace here, or sloppy agape, or, you know, a mindless love mentality. Jesus is talking about mercy, yes, and love, but wisdom and discernment. Be careful when you're choosing which road you're going down. Man, avoid Broadway at all costs. Broadway is a bummer. Don't go there. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There is real strength in narrowness. Went down the river in one of those jet boats this summer, and our guide told us something which really I had no idea of. When you go down by Hell's Gate on the Rogue River there, the water right there at Hell's Gate seems real tranquil with the rock canyons on either side. And the guide said, you know, that water below you right now is 150 feet deep. I said, no. Yeah, 150 feet. It's so narrow. But it causes, because the Rogue is channeled into such a small area, it has caused a deep work. It's powerful, so powerful, that when they filmed the movie Rooster Cogburn with John Wayne, in one of the scenes in that movie, our guide said, a fella jumped from one of the cliffs there into Hell's Gate, into that area where it's narrow but 150 feet deep. He studied the currents for 6 months before he made his jump. Because below the tranquility of that surface, which I didn't know. I've gone down that in Tahiti's. Got out and swam, you know, I mean, the whole thing. But anyway, he says right below the surface, right about 4 or 5 feet below the surface, there are these whirlpools that you can't even see at the surface, which will suck you down and carry you far away. You don't always come up. And this guy, this stuntman who made that jump was paid $150,000 for one jump. And he said, according to our guide, he would never do it again. Because he says that Hell's Gate area, that little tunnel area, is so dangerous and deceiving and treacherous. He said, I'll never do that again. How many of you would take that jump for $150,000? Yeah. How many for $1.50? Yeah, right. When things get narrow, they get strong and deep and powerful. Now, other parts of the Rogue River that are broad, I mean, you can touch the bottom. There's, you know, it's just... And Jesus, yes, it's narrow, but it's powerful. Narrow, powerful is the way that leads to life. Simple but profoundly so. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. So, verse 15, beware of false prophets. Now, again, make this judgment, not condemningly, but identifyingly. Identify false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul said the same thing to the elders there at Ephesus, a city there in Asia Minor. He said, when I leave, there is going to come from out of your midst men rising up, drawing disciples to themselves. He called them ravenous wolves, even as Jesus did here. What does this mean? I was reading once again the account of a man who was commended by many pastors, evangelists, congressmen, and two presidents. A charismatic individual. A man who seemed to be a believer, a Christian, a pastor, a minister. He talked people, though, into selling their possessions, entrusting to him their resources, and moving to a place called Guyana. You know the story. The Jim Jones tragedy. Beware of these kinds of people, Jesus says, who come in, who rise up from your midst, and they're really wolves. Now, how will you know them? Acts chapter 20 says specifically that they will seek to draw men after themselves, number one. They'll draw people after themselves. They won't point them to Jesus or undergird them, but they will seek to overbear on them. Number two, in Peter's epistle, 2 Peter 2:3, Peter says these ravening wolves will make merchandise of you. That is, they are not concerned so much about feeding you as fleecing you. They'll go for your pocketbooks. So those are two signs that you should be always aware of. Number one, is that person drawing people after himself? Number two, is he going for your wallet? Be very careful. Don't let anyone make merchandise of you. The Didache, which was the teachings that circulated the early church, specifically said that if a man stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, I have need of a steak dinner and a new garment and so forth, that he was to be branded as a false prophet immediately. Anytime a man prophesies or preaches about his own needs and how that should be tended, be careful about that. Paul said, we didn't seek to be a burden to you, but we labored amongst you with our own hands. Does that mean ministers shouldn't be paid? Of course. The scriptures have much teaching about that. Paul himself gives teaching that we'll see in Corinthians how that is the way of the Lord. And yet, make sure that that person or that evangelist or that teacher or pastor or pope or whatever he might be, make sure that he's not merchandising you. The Lord will provide for him through the people of God. But if there's a financial pressure, be careful. Sell your goods, man. Come with us to Guyana. You know. Let me tell you what you should be doing. Bad news. Bad news. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Now, again, we are not to be judges, but we are to be fruit inspectors. Be wise, man. Check out the fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth corrupt fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. And every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now we are to be fruit inspectors. The fruit that we are to look for, again, it's not flawlessness, because in any person there is flaws and shortcomings, except in Jesus Christ. The issue is not flawlessness, the issue is fruitfulness. Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. What's the fruit like? Is there a fruitfulness in the ministry? In what they're teaching and saying, does it cause you just to love God more and love each other and walk in rightness? Or is there corrupt fruit? Be wise and discerning in these matters. And the Lord says that those who are trees bringing forth bad fruit shall indeed be hewn down. Aesop tells the parable, you might have heard it, about the wolf who decided that he wanted to rip off the sheep. So he did the old, put the sheep skin over himself, and he was disguised as a sheep when he cruised into the sheepfold and decided he would check out the scene that night and analyze the sheep and then begin to pick them off. Well, it just so happened that that evening, before the wolf started his devouring, the shepherd had this strange craving for mutton. So the shepherd went out to his sheepfold and he looked around and he saw this one great big sheep. And he said, looks good. Threw his knife at him. And of course, it was the wolf. The wolf, who was disguised as a sheep, was eventually dealt with by the shepherd. So too, Jesus is saying the same thing. That tree, that wolf, which might have a lot of leaves and activities, but not real fruit, is going to be dealt with. Sobering words, important words. And not everyone, verse 21, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out demons? In thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Many of these wolves, these false trees, will come and say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles? And the Lord would say, you had all kinds of activity, but you didn't know me personally. Depart from me. The question comes, well now, how could these wolves, these false leaders, these bogus trees, how could they do these things? Three possibilities. One, they're lying. They never did do it. They just thought about it, or they thought that they were doing it. By the way, let us fight for in this present move of the Holy Spirit integrity when it comes to discussing miracles and deliverances and healings. There's a lot of Christian Science kind of mentality in this present charismatic movement. People claiming things that did not happen. Claiming healings that were never verified, very dubious at best. People saying that this miracle happened that really didn't. They wanted to believe it. Christian Scientism has crept into this charismatic movement, and I'm very concerned about it. When God does a miracle, it will be obvious to all. There's a lot of hype going on in the healing movement today. And it's backfiring because intelligent people who are watching and observing are beginning to say, that's a lot of hype. When the lame man was healed in the book of Acts, he was walking and leaping and praising God, and the whole city knew it. They didn't have to try and persuade people about it. It was obvious. It was real. So it could be that these guys, we prophesied and we did miracles. No, you didn't. You talked yourself into it. You were on some kind of a hyped up psychological trip. But it wasn't really happening. That's a possibility. Number two, it is possible that they were doing these things, but it was in the power of the devil. The book of Acts talks about that, doesn't it? A guy named Simon the Sorcerer was doing miracles, but it was not in the power of the Spirit. Pharaoh's magicians in the Old Testament were copying, to a certain point, the miracles of God coming through Moses, but it was by the power of the devil. Or thirdly, the Lord could have just simply been using them in spite of them. The Lord used Balaam for you Old Testament students, although Balaam was not right with God. The Lord prophesied through Saul, although Saul's heart was far from God. The Lord used Caiaphas, the high priest. When Jesus was being tried, Caiaphas prophesied saying, "Should not one man die for the nation?" And this, we are told in the Gospels, he spoke prophetically, although he knew it not. So in the Scriptures, you have examples of people being used by God, even though their hearts were not right with God. Father will still do his work if he desires to. So the possibility is these people standing there saying, "But Lord, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons and do miracles and healings?" The Lord will say, "Listen, it didn't really happen. You faked yourselves into it. Or it was the enemy that was using you. Or by my mercy, I was blessing people in spite of you, but you never cared about me. Not really. Depart from me." Could I point out one more thing here? Did not we prophesy? And did not we always be careful of people who are promoting themselves in ministry? Pictures. Here I am going into my prayer tower. Or here I am laying hands on the masses. Or here I am feeding. Whenever I see that kind of, "Look what we are doing," I am... bells go off and flags go up. Because Jesus taught something else. He taught humility, secrecy. He taught us to be careful about this promoting of self. Did not we? See, right there's a tip off. No, it wasn't you. But they were taking credit. Did not we prophesy and so forth and so on? Well, indicative that their hearts were not right. This I came across, I found to be extremely interesting. Written in a cathedral in Germany centuries ago. And I liked it and I want to share it with you. Lübeck, Germany, a cathedral there, had this engraving. "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." I like that. All the words, but no reality. "Blame me not if I condemn thee." And Jesus will say just that. "Depart from me," verse 23. "I never knew you." Therefore, verse 24, "Whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. and great was the fall of it. Two men building houses, using the same material, in the same geographical location. But one man's house collapsed when the storm came. The inevitable storm that will hit every man. He built his house upon the sand. As we pointed out Sunday, it doesn't mean he went to the beach and built his house there on the sand at the beach. But he took a chance where he was building his house. That is, in Palestine, all the land seems solid in the summertime. It's all parched. Even the sandy areas, the unstable areas, seem rock solid. But in reality, when the rains come, it can't support the foundation and will collapse. Jesus here is saying, don't just take a chance where you build your thing. Be careful that you build on something which is tried and true. Don't take a chance. Build it upon the rock. Now, who is the one who builds his house upon the rock? The one who hears the words of the Lord and does them. Please understand that. The foolish man is the one who hears the word of the Lord and doesn't do it. But here's why he's foolish. He thinks that because he's heard it, it must mean that he's doing it. Because he sat in a Bible study and said, yeah, that's right, I must be doing it, and he's deceived. One of the great dangers, I think, for us who love the Scriptures is that we think that because we know it, we must be doing it. Not true. You might say tonight, yeah, I agree with that teaching that Jesus gave, that John was talking about on judging. I shouldn't judge. Yeah, I agree with that. Need to show mercy, right on. Need to be wise about where I put my energy. Mm-hmm. Be careful about wolves that come to rip off me. Mm-hmm. But if we go out of this place and immediately turn to somebody else and start gossiping, or analyzing, or judging, or critiquing, we're foolish, and your house is going to collapse. But I took notes. Doesn't matter. But I was listening. Who cares? It doesn't matter at all unless you say, yes, that's right, and I am purposing to do that now. I'm changing my ways. Lord, by your grace, with your strength, have mercy upon me. Help me, Lord. Yeah. Now you're building on the rock. But we are in such need to hear these words of Jesus because Bible students are in great danger of being the foolish man who thinks because he's hearing the truth and agreeing with the truth, therefore he must be doing the truth, not true. The wise man hears the words and does it, puts it into practice. His house stands when the storm comes. And so Jesus closes this magnificent message on these words of wisdom and warning. Don't judge, but be wise. Don't condemn, but discern. Don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye before you take care of the mote in your own. Be merciful, loving, gracious, kind. And do it. Don't just agree with it. Don't just think about it. Don't just say, yeah, right on, but do it. That's where the strength really is. That's where the foundation is, in doing what you're hearing. Well, the response was, it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. After this 30-minute sermon, they sat there heavy. They were used to hearing teaching by the scribes that would quote other scribes. Rabbi so-and-so says, but Rabbi so-and-so counters with, and Rabbi so-and-so concludes, but Rabbi so-and-so disagrees. And you would hear all the rabbis and you'd go, wait a minute, this is crazy. What's the solution? Where's the authority? And you would leave the messages the scribes would give and say, there's no conclusions. Kind of like watching Phil Donahue. That's the most frustrating show to watch on TV. Because they have all these experts on there. Have you ever seen the show? They have all these experts and they talk about these problems and then the show's over. And you go, wait a minute. What's the answer? What's the conclusion? Phil Donahue and Oprah, they never come to conclusions. They just quote the experts and the experts debate and argue. That's all the world hears. Experts debating and arguing. And Jesus came and said, you have heard it said of old, but I say to you, this is truth. And they marveled. Wow. He speaks with authority. And it makes sense. Now, I want to leave you with this. Did the masses then say, heavy, we're going to follow him. This is great. He's our man. No, that's not what happened. In our study next week, we'll see that that was not the reaction of the masses to this glorious message, this kingdom constitution that was presented by King Jesus. Why was that? Could I read you one last thing from C.S. Lewis that I think is wonderful? It's from his book, Mere Christianity. If you readers haven't read that book yet, put it high on your list. It should be read, I believe, by all those that enjoy reading thoughtful, insightful Christian books. Lewis says this, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became unbearably bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I know those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. And so Lewis, although he knew that he was in pain and that his mom had the aspirin, didn't doubt that, said, but I'm not going to go to her because I know what that means. The dentist, dealing with other areas, straightening other problems, filling cavities and holes, and I don't know about that. So too, these who heard Jesus said, far out, authority, but I don't know. It's pretty heavy. Well, how I thank the Lord for you. Because this is a group of ragtag renegades, disciples, who are saying, Lord, we've had the toothache. You are the aspirin. You are the dentist. Keep on drilling, Lord. Keep on doing whatever it takes to get me right. Go ahead. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus, your Lord. That's what he's after in this sermon. Let's bow our heads. In a world where there is endless debate, Father, and all kinds of voices and confusions, thank you for sending your Son, who is the final word. Jesus, thank you for speaking truth, for exemplifying truth, for being truth. And tonight, as we just sit and take in these words, consider your truths. Lord, I just feel renewed in my own mind once again. Jesus, we want to be citizens in your kingdom that are carrying out this constitution. We want to honor you. Allow us, Lord, to be merciful and forgiving. But help us also to be wise and discerning. Lord, give us wisdom in these matters. We seek you as our Father. I thank you that you do not give us a stone or a snake, but you give us the help that we need, because tonight we call upon you. Whatever problems we might be facing as individuals, Lord, we call upon you tonight. We ask and seek and knock that you would be guiding and working, that you would be providing and leading. We need you, Father. Thank you that you have revealed to us that you are a good Father. I pray, Lord, if any be in here tonight who have cruised around Broadway and have not entered into the narrow way, which is deep and strong and true, that tonight would be the night when in their own hearts they just begin to follow you. And Lord, I pray that you would help this fellowship of believers, that we would be doers of your word. Give us that kind of anointing. Jesus, live your life through us. We leave this place rejoicing tonight, Lord. Your ways are right. Your words are solid. Jesus, you're wonderful. We bless you and submit to you and give glory to you tonight in Jesus' name.